He left his family a huge fortune, but well, maybe you can judge by his legacy. His son, John Paul Jr., wrote him a letter when he was in high school. He got the letter back with the spelling and grammar corrected, but no personal comments on it, just a corrected letter. His comment was, I never got over that. I wanted to be judged as a human being, and I could never get that from him. For better or worse, our fathers have an enormous influence on us. They either make us feel definitely safe, or they make us feel like we're hung out there to dry somewhere. The psychiatrists have discovered a syndrome. They call it father hunger. We're discovering the effects of what it means to have a father who's absent, however it occurs, by death, by divorce, by abandonment, by sheer busyness. Father absence is a powerful predictor of criminal behavior. The most significant predictor of criminal behavior among young boys. We know that father absence is a powerful predictor of promiscuity in young girls. And that even though it lingers far deeper into life, that men have a profound need for the approval and the acceptance of their father. So how we view our father, our human father, is enormously significant. It shapes our life. It molds our life in many different ways. A good father can mean we feel safe. Another kind of father can mean we feel floundering. The reason that that's significant is not only because of our horizontal connections, but because of our vertical connections. Because one of the greatest biblical truths, truth so radical that when Jesus first said it, people picked up stones to stone him, is that God longs to enter into a father relationship with people. When Jesus talked about my Father, and then he taught believers, his disciples, to pray, our Father, he was telling us that the eternal God of heaven reaches out to us and longs us to bring us into an intimate relationship with himself. Father is the Christian name for God. Strikingly, as we go this week to the United Arab Emirates, there are, I'm told, 99 different names within the Quran for God. Father is not one of them. But a Christian is someone who, through faith in Jesus Christ, has God as his Father. But what kind of Father? What kind of God? A.W. Tozer, in his brilliant book, The Knowledge of the Holy, begins with this sentence. What enters our minds, what comes into our minds when we think about God, is the most important thing about us. Tempting to view that as kind of stained glass language, a pious rhetoric that, of course, preachers are into. But think about it. The way you view God colors the way you view the world. The way you view God shapes the way you view yourself. The way you view God determines the way you view life and every relationship around you. Your view of God is the most important thing about you. But how do I view God? How do I rightly and appropriately think about Him? One of the major missions of the Lord Jesus was to help people think rightly about His Father. Came to people who thought they had God pretty well figured out. They had it all nailed down. And yet, even though they talked most confidently about God in the presence of the Lord Jesus, He began to reveal that those who talk most confidently about God may know about Him, but they often don't know Him. And He didn't give us a set of descriptions of God, a kind of theological word book on the attributes of God. He told us stories. And in Luke chapter 15, we have some of the most beautiful stories ever told by the Lord Jesus, and I'd like you to turn there this morning as we continue on. We looked last week at two of those stories. They're given in a setting. Luke chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners kept on gathering around to hear Jesus." These outcasts, these religious pariahs, one, tax collectors, traitor to their people in the common understanding, and sinners, people who had no part of conventional religion in their time were drawn powerfully to Jesus Christ. And they kept coming to him to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and even eats with them." There's a marvelous story in Judaism about a young man who came to a rabbi and said, "Master, I love you and I want to follow you. May I become your disciple?" The old man looked back at him and said, "My son, do you know what hurts me and gives me pain?" And the young man, with a kind of moment of honesty, said, "No, sir, I don't think I do." "Well, how then can you say you love me if you don't know what hurts me, if you don't know what gives me pain?" It's a great question. There's a certain sense in which that's what Luke 15 is all about. See, the Pharisees and religious leaders were convinced they knew God. They were convinced they loved God. But what they didn't know was what hurt God, what gave him pain. They knew about him, but they didn't know his heart. They didn't feel the things that beat as mighty passions within the heart of the God of the universe. And Jesus tells stories. Because they didn't know God, they didn't know themselves. And because they didn't know either God or themselves, they couldn't possibly understand these people who were drawn to Jesus like iron filings to a magnet. So Jesus tells a story about a searching shepherd who is not content with 99 sheep, but will pay whatever it costs to get the one lost sheep. About a woman who isn't content with the 9 coins she has in her hand, but there's one lost coin and will upturn everything to find it and reflect that. That's how God feels about lost people. God is a searching God. God is a seeking God. But the most powerful of all of the stories Jesus tells is the story that we call the story of the prodigal son. But it's not really about the son at all. It's about the father. It's not the story of the lost son. It's the story of the father's heart. Not just for one son who goes to the far country, but for another son who lives right next to him, and he's miles away. You remember the story. It begins in verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs, longed to fill his stomach with the pods, the carob pods, kind of rough, coarse material that a human being would eat only under the condition of famine. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. No one gave him anything." Something about this story that touches us, just like the drama touched us, because we know all about the world, if we're parents, of longing for your children, and if sons were battling with our parents and trying to understand how it all fits together. I remember back in 1986, I was speaking at a conference in Portland. My dad had driven down from Vancouver, and he sat through the meetings, and then we drove back home. My mother had died in 1984. My dad never got over my mother's death. I mean, he had been passionately in love with my mother. She was the queen of the universe as far as he was concerned. And he was battling with all of the things about losing his wife. And he was still in pretty good health, but we began to talk. He didn't open himself up very often in my lifetime, but he began to talk on the way home, and he began to talk about his funeral and what he wanted at his funeral and what he wanted to do with the money that he had and what he wanted to do about different things. I hated the conversation. "Dad, I don't want to talk about your funeral. This is stupid. This is a silly discussion. I don't want to talk about your inheritance. I don't care what money you're leaving. I don't care about those things." And I remember that feeling. It was on one level a precious moment, and another level, "I don't want to talk with you about your death. This is not something that needs to be talked about right here and now. I want to talk about you. I want to know your heart. I want to know some things that matter to you." I'm not concerned about what you're going to leave me in terms of finances. I want to tell you what. And I look on that as a very precious but kind of confused moment in our relationship. He did die, not much later. It was about 9 months later that he had a sudden heart attack and passed away. But you need to put this request in verse 11 in a context. You need to put it in the context of a violation of a relationship that is so shocking that anyone in the first century would have said, no, that's, you don't do that. I mean, a father could initiate a conversation about the inheritance, but a son to initiate a conversation, but this son, all he cares about is his father's money. He wants to get the money, he wants to get as far away from his father and his father's house and everything else related to him as he possibly can. And he's saying, in effect, when he says, give me my share of the estate. If you're not going to hurry up and die, just give me what's going to come to you when you die. Because I just want to get out of here. I want to make my life completely apart from you. He's not married. He's probably about 20 years of age, if we judge by the kind of times when people got married traditionally in that culture. And that question would have been like a dagger blow, or that request like a dagger blow to his father's heart. Even today, Kenneth Bailey, who has spent his life living in the Middle East, says, to my knowledge, in all of Middle Eastern literature, apart from this parable, from ancient times to the present, there's no case of any son, older or younger, asking for his inheritance from a father who's in good health. And he went around to different villages in the Middle East and said, how would you feel if you got this request? How would you feel if your son said to this to you? And there was a unanimous acceptance that this would be viewed with as an act of rebellion and insult almost beyond words. But amazingly, the father agrees. I wonder what dynamics go into the end of verse 12. So he divided his property between them. I can't imagine that the father just said, okay, if you want it, you can have it. I imagine he tried to argue with him. He tried to dissuade him. He tried to encourage him to stay. He tried to paint a different picture of the future. He did everything he could do to get his son to stay. But as every parent begins to realize at some point, there's a time when words do no good whatsoever. It's on that child's heart. And the hardest thing for a parent can do can let his child go. And he lets him go. Takes his property and divides it. Since this is the younger son, the tradition in Israel was that you would divide your property so that the older son would get two shares. So there's two sons, there'd be three shares. The older son would get two-thirds, the younger son would get a third. Normally the custom was just to divide the capital and the father would retain the property. You didn't sell property in the Middle East unless you were in desperate circumstances. But here's a father who's willing to stake his own future, to take the risk, and he literally gives over all of his rights to his son. And his son takes them. Totally unimpressed by his father's act. To him, it's just simply what's coming to him. And he liquidates it. Begins to sell it off, begins to take that property, and probably he couldn't sell it until the father died, but he said, I'll take such and such cash value, and when my father's dead, the property's yours. He sells whatever he can dispose of, turns it all into hard cash, gets it all together, and it says he sets out for a distant country. I mean, you need to hear, this is a Jew, and he's heading for Gentile country. I'm going to put my father, I'm going to put my God, I'm going to put my religion, I'm going to put my lifestyle, I'm going to put my morality as many miles behind me as I can. He's not headed out for some Jewish colony in another part of the world. He's headed out to see the world, and he's going to jump in with both feet, and he's going to live life totally unencumbered by anything from his past. And he does. I mean, we're not told where he goes, but he's there in the far country, and he jumps in with both feet. We're told he squandered his money. It's a word that's used of scattering seed to the wind. And he just throws it whichever way. His brother's going to later accuse him, and I think his brother read his younger brother exactly right. He'd squandered his money with prostitutes. You name it. Hard liquor, hard women, hard living, hard whatever. And he just lived it out. And then it was gone. All of a sudden, he came to an end. And it simply says in the text, after he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine. And there's a fascinating little word that's used, if you'll notice, where it says in verse 15, he went and hired himself out. That word is a word, he joined himself. Here's a young boy who said, I don't want to be joined to anybody. I want my own thing. Give me the money so I can do it my own way. And now he's bound. Bound to a citizen of that country, a Gentile, whose values are totally different from anything that he could imagine. And you know, when it's a famine and you're at the end of your resources and you don't have any protection from the society around and no family to protect you, you're the first one who's fired. You're the first one who's let go. You get to be the bottom of the food chain. And pigs become more important than people in a time of famine. You need to feel the feeling. Here's a Jewish boy who's left home, who's in Gentile country, and he hits hard times. He didn't even have the common sense to go barefoot and walk as long as he needed to go to get to another community of Jewish people who might take him in. Now he hires himself out to a Gentile and he ends up feeding pigs. The ultimate degradation. I mean, the smell of a barnyard is bad enough as far as I'm concerned. But every time he was near those pigs, everything within his Jewish heart would rebel against being close to unclean animals. It wasn't just that. And he was in severe danger because he could not make enough money to solve the problem that was gnawing away at his stomach. And he looked at the food the pigs were eating and he was willing to eat that food. I mean, he was slowly starving to death. I don't know why he just didn't steal it. But he went and asked the manager, can I eat some of this pig food? And they wouldn't give him any. Pigs are more valuable than people in a time of famine. And at this point, the Pharisees were nudging either. Hey, that's a great story. Jesus has got it. Hey, you tax collectors and sinners, are you listening? When you live like a pig, you end up in the pig country. That's the way it ought to be. And if the story had ended at this point, Jesus would have got a standing ovation from everyone who was there, of the Pharisees and the tax collectors, because he told it the way they wanted to hear it and the way they thought it should be. You make your choices, you accept your consequences. Whatever a person sows, he also reaps. And there's the banquet. How does the pig pen look? Jesus doesn't end there. The smell of pigs in his nostrils and the gnawing of hunger, all of a sudden something goes on in that boy's heart. Jesus puts it simply. When he came to his senses, when he returned to himself, repentance ultimately is a return to reality. I mean, living in a fool's paradise, he'd been pursuing a fool's dream, and all of a sudden he comes to himself. Turns to reality. And he suddenly begins, in the light of this circumstance, to reframe everything he's known differently. He returns to moral sanity. And he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. No longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. He's not just playing these words. He feels these words. I've sinned against heaven. This isn't just about my dad. It's about my God. This is about the whole direction of my life. I've been wrong. No way home. I can't go back and be a son. I'm not worthy to be that. Maybe my father will take me in. I know something about my father, and I've forfeited all rights. I've forfeited all claims. I've got what I should get, and I deserve this. But maybe I can go back, and I can get a job working in my father's position, just like one of those hired servants. I know my way around the place. I can be valuable there as a servant, and maybe I could begin to accumulate and pay back some of this. I'm not worthy. And he gets up and walks home. His name had been beaten around that village. Whenever a child was disobedient, I mean, you need to understand, you watch out or you'll turn out like... And they used his name as a curse word. Whenever anybody stepped out of line in that little village, they talked about, you're acting just like... He was the moral leper of that village, the kind of name that they used to beat up children to remind them that to go back where you failed, to go back where you've blown it, to go back where you've wounded, where you've cut your ties and you've burned your bridges and you've insulted and hurt, it's a long, long way home. And I'm sure that every step was worrying. What will he do? What will he say? He doesn't know. He can't see. But there's somebody who's been moving out, we're not told how, but watching. Perhaps every morning, perhaps every afternoon, he's been watching. Looking to the road that led to the far country. We're told simply, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. Saw him. I mean, that's a father's heart. Song. He hadn't written him off. He didn't just see him. He felt compassion for him. He hadn't heard any words from his lips. He hadn't heard anything of the story. There he was, lost and headed home, and all that boy could do was get within reach, but his father was the one who took the initiative. Lesser father could have waited. Look at him coming home. Told you. Lesser father could have withheld affection. Huh, so you're home. What do you want? Lesser father could have demanded an explanation. Tell me again. Help me understand. Lesser father could have said, well, you're the kind who always learned the hard way. But... Let's just see whether this is really going to work out. Game misconduct in the penalty box. You do your time, we'll let you out. But this father doesn't do this. This father sees his son and he runs. Now you need to understand this. He's wearing a long robe. Older men move in the ancient Near East and even in the Middle East today with a kind of dignity about them. Older men don't run. Older men move with a kind of dignity because it's part of their station in life. It's true in our world today, too. Bill Clinton puts on his shorts and some jogs. But you don't expect to see Bill running toward people. Queen Elizabeth, I don't know whether she's ever moved beyond that kind of... Could you imagine, though, the news if Queen Elizabeth went running to Diana to throw her arms around Diana? But that's not a bad analogy. Here's somebody who's taken my name, ripped it in the mud, threatened everything our family stood for, and they're coming home, Diana, and running. I'm going to get there before the villagers do. Nobody's going to get to my son and spit at him and curse at him as he walks through the village to get to my home. He's my son, and he's on my... And he runs to him, and he launches himself onto his neck. And begins to kiss him and embrace him, and the son comes out with a little speech and begins to say the things he'd wanted to say. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father pushes all of those things out of the way. And he says to his servants, quick, bring the best robe, the one I save for festival occasions, and put it on him. He's going to have the robe of honor. And bring a ring. Put a ring on his finger, the symbol of sonship and authority, and sandals on his feet. He's come walking all the way home barefoot. The servants never wore sandals. Sons did. Put sandals on his feet and let's have a feast. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. My son's home. And he's not going to be a hired servant. He's not going to be a second-class citizen. He's not in the penalty box. He's my son and he's home. And Jesus is saying, do you see God in that? You see the God of heaven who knows that we've sinned and gone astray? The God of heaven who sees us in our pig pen? The God of heaven who sees us in the things we've done wrong and those sins that we know about that nobody else knows about? Because who else knows what's gone on in the far country? I mean, people can guess. We know. And the God of heaven sees somebody who turns around and says, I've sinned. I need God. And the God of heaven not only watches and runs, the God of heaven sends His Son to die on the cross because the reality is greater than the story. This story of a son who runs to his our son, father who runs to his son is nothing near as great as the Father and the Son in heaven who say, I'll pay, I'll go right to the pig pen, I'll pay. And he runs and embraces and throws his arms around. And all that son has to do is say, I need to go home. And the God of heaven is a God who runs and kisses and honors and welcomes prodigal daughters and prodigal sons who come home. And that may be the best news that you will ever hear in your life. Because that God is the God who in Jesus Christ died on the cross so that you might know forgiveness and rose again and offers eternal life and forgiveness to all who will come. And He says, come on home. Come on home. You'll be definitely safe. But the story doesn't end there. Because his father had two sons. Now the other son, a lot to admire about him. Hardworking, industrious, loyal, dutiful. I mean, when they told the stories in the village about the father and the rebel son, they'd always say, hey, I hope you turn out like him. Man, you're headed down that path. Look at what he does. Look at the way he's loyal to us. Look at the way he stayed. Hard to imagine how a father like that can have two sons who are so different. The villagers' lips were filled with the praise of this boy. And yet, in point of fact, he didn't know his father either. He was far from his father, even though he lived right beside him. The older son was in the field. Of course he was. He was out there supervising the workers and maybe getting his hands dirty. He was hardworking. He came back to the house. He heard music and dancing. One of the servants asked, what was going on? Your brother's come, he replied, and your father's killed the fattened calf because he's got him back safe and sound. Older brother became angry and refused to go in. Again, we can't feel this, but you need to understand an older son in that kind of context had a responsibility in the feast. He was the kind of father's right-hand man, the host that would be involved in meeting people. He was the one who represented the father in every significant way. And for him to stay outside was an insult to his father, because a small village, people know who's there. They knew that he was around. People were asking the question, hey, John's back. Where's James? And James is outside. Won't come in. He would rather be outside than inside. He'd rather be out of fellowship with his father if his father's going to deal with people like he deals with his children than to be inside. If it's a choice between being in fellowship with his father or accepting his brother back, I'm staying out here, Dad. Father could have responded as fathers had every right to do. He could have sent out a servant. I mean, I know how my dad would have behaved. He would have come himself, but he would have said, we don't do this in public. We'll talk about it later. You get in there now. Sound familiar to any of you? Don't embarrass us. Get in there. Play the role. We'll debate privately. In that society, he would have sent a servant out. But this father cares for that son. He cares for the Pharisee. He cares for the tax collector. He cares for the self-righteous good person just as much as He cares for the prodigal in the pig pen. And it says He comes out and He pleads with them. Same Father's willing to humble Himself and saying, I don't care what anybody thinks, that's my son, and He runs to him. Here's a father who says, I don't care what anybody says, and He goes out and He pleads, come in. Please come in. I want you inside. This is important to me. But the words He hears are words of contempt. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who squandered his property with prostitutes come home, you killed the fatted calf for him. I don't like the older brother. Because he's the one I most like. I mean, I'm not the prodigal. I never lived my life in the far country. I stayed home. But some of us who stayed home in the Father's house never knew the heart of the Father. It's easy to take pot shots at the prodigal and goes to the far country and he's wrong, he's sinful, but some of us are good church people. We're more like the Pharisees and the tax collectors. If the truth be known, we've got contempt. Got contempt for this son of yours. He'd written his brother out of his life. It didn't bother him. I mean, good riddance. Gone. One headache less. We look at people around us in the world, and it's so easy to write off people. Not like that. Sure hope those people don't come to our church. We want the cream of the crop. Let the skim milks go somewhere else. Full of contempt for his father, too. Isn't it fascinating? I've been slaving for you all these years. He was a son, but he felt like a slave, full of bitterness, full of anger. Didn't have anything to do with his father. It had everything to do with himself. I'm a slave. You never gave me a goat for my friends. Not only is he full of contempt for his brother and full of contempt for his father, he's full of pity for himself, utterly self-centered. Viewing the world entirely and what it means to him, viewing the things in terms of how they're going to affect on his life. He's self-deceived. I've never done you any wrong. Well, he may not have done as much wrong as the other. No child can ultimately say that. Certainly no person to the eyes of God. Full of self-pity. He's a rebel within the house. His father looks at him and said, my son, always with me. Everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate and be glad. Because this brother of yours, not a son of mine, this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. Father refuses to be angry. You ungrateful, miserable... My son... The house is yours. Come in. But you need to understand if you're going to come in. You have to know who I am. Had to celebrate. I'm not going to cancel the party. You need to understand here. It's my passion. It's my heart. When my son who is dead is alive again, who's lost and is found, comes home, I'm going to have a party. Because that's who I am as a God. I don't write off my children. I welcome my children home. I send my son to die for my children. If you're going to come in, you've got to celebrate. It's your choice. Come in. We're not going to cancel the party. And you either can rejoice in what's found or you can stay outside and sulk. But hear my heart. Know who I am. I'm a God who loves the unlovely. I'm a God who embraces those who come to themselves. I'm a God who sends His Son to die for those who have no claim on me, who have nothing to offer except their own brokenness and their own neediness. Come on in. And that's where the story ends. Did He come in or not? What did He do? It's not the point. The point isn't what did He do, the issue is what are you going to do? Are you going to come in? See, some of us are the older brother. We've lived good, moral lives, and yet we've never seen our need of who Jesus Christ is and what He's done for us. And we know about the Father, and we're like the Pharisees and the tax collectors. We've never felt the Father's heart of grace and our own need of grace and our own need of a God who will come and plead with us. Come on in. And I fear for some of us who come week after week after week after week, and yet we've never come home. And you ask anyone in the community, which of us are we like? We're more like the elder brother. Good, upright, hardworking, admirable people, but we're strangers to the Father's heart. And the God of heaven says, come on in. And some of us are a whole lot more like the younger brother. I mean, we're just glad the far country's a far place away. We wouldn't want the people around us to know some of the things that are true of our history. But the message for us this morning is, come on home. Come on home. The Father's watching, the Father's running, the Father's welcoming, the Father sent His Son to die on the cross. Come on home. So what's your choice? You know the heart of God. You know His heart for you. Let's pray together. After the service, I think some of us will have business to do with our Father. And in the overflow room, there's people who, even as we pray in just a moment, are going to go there and be available and just to pray, because some of us have business to do with the Father. And after the service is over, just make your way into that overflow room and somebody will be there. Just have a word of prayer and say, I need to pray about this. It may not be something specifically related to the message. It just need that you have a need to pray with somebody about. But it may mean that you need to say, I need to understand. I think I'm like that older brother much more than I thought. I need to come in. And I'm a whole lot like that younger brother. Help me figure out something about coming home. Father, thank You that You are the God who seeks and saves that which is lost. Thank You that You seek because You're that kind of a Father. And I pray that we'll see You and be drawn to You in a new and fresh way this morning. Oh, what a wonderful thing that You're not a God in heaven who crosses His hands and says, prove You've changed. You're a God of heaven who opened His hands as wide as the cross and says, come on home and come on in. May we do so this morning. In Christ's name.